Great to see all of you. Always a pleasure to be able to get together and study from God's Word. I mean, a little heads up, Teresa and I are going to head out this afternoon, take a flight to Florida and spend the week with my oldest son, get to hear him do some teaching. That's always my favorite. And so we'll head out and be back Friday night, and plan is to be, of course, be here next Sunday as well. So thought I'd give you a heads up on that. All right. We talked last week about how we determine truth, and how we determine truth, and I wanted to follow up on that as I promised, on determining biblical authority. I'm sure most all of us have seen attacks that have been made based upon against the Word of God and against what God is teaching in Scripture. And there's been a lot of that. And some of you may not be aware of how much of that goes on, but especially our younger generation has grown up fairly confused and inundated with words that would suggest that even if the Bible came from God, well, there's just it's silly to think that there would be a basic traditional way of trying to interpret Scripture. I mean, after all, everybody can read the Bible and come up with a different interpretation, and so we shouldn't think that we have the correct way of interpreting the Bible, and everybody else has an incorrect way of interpreting the Bible. And anyway, all kinds of attacks that are being made. So there's a couple of reasons why we need to talk about this. Obviously, one reason is we need to establish our own faith. We always need to go back and read the Scriptures and see, you know, are we approaching the Scriptures correctly? Are we approaching it properly? And that's important, but it's also important to prepare ourselves so we can help others when these attacks take place. And you may have read of some of them. You may have had it from friends and even family, as certainly I have. And so here's some things that I think we ought to think about when we come to what is the rule that we would follow in trying to discover truth in Scripture. Is there some kind of divine way that we are called upon to read and study and understand the Scriptures? So in the beginning, I'd like to refer you to a couple of quotations that I gave you last couple of weeks ago at the end of the lesson, just to frame what is being taught out there. And these are two of hundreds and hundreds. You go to a website and you could find thousands of quotations that are similar to this as the Word of God is being attacked. So the first one comes from Thomas Orbright, in which he gave this particular approach to our study of the Word of God. And he said, "Our traditional approaches to Scripture have likewise been challenged at the grassroots level through a number of concerns such as divorce, drugs, AIDS, homosexuality, and women's rights. The intuition has been that older approaches to hermeneutics do not help in getting closer to God and each other, nor do they help us sort out puzzling questions in regard to family breakdowns, divorce, and women's roles. So, in some manner, interpretation of Scripture must be repositioned so as to provide more help. The most widely accepted view among certain front runners in Dallas, Fort Worth, Abilene, Nashville, San Antonio, and Searcy is that the Scripture is not a constitution or code book as envisioned by the old hermeneutic, but is a love letter from God." All right, so as you contemplate that, let me give you one other quotation here. The second challenge is that the traditional hermeneutic of command, example, and necessary inference is not found in Old and New Testament, but is grounded in human history of Reformed theology, Scottish common sense philosophy, and logic, and the 19th century American culture. It is not divine hermeneutic, insulated from the chaos of history. If the idea of restoration theology is to remain viable, what should the hermeneutic be? This is the most serious challenge facing the tradition today. A failure to address this question means that the tradition is now dead, having rejected its purpose and goals. Of course, this is a very strong accusation here, suggesting that a hermeneutic that looked at the Bible from the idea of command, example, and necessary inference has no basis in Scripture whatsoever, and in fact is just an outbirth of history and culture and things that come about in the 19th and even 20th centuries. So the man basically suggests that the tradition, which would be rooted in, as he would say, the Stone Campbell movement, the tradition is dead because you can't answer that, and you can't do anything about that. Well, I challenge you to a debate. So we'll see. At any rate, you get an idea. So let's take a look at this just for a moment. And the first thing I want to just as I looked at that, I thought, what is the motive? And I've talked to enough people who hold this kind of position that I think it is quite obvious the motive here is that in their minds, our culture is not like the first century culture. That the first century culture is so different that you cannot read the New Testament from the standpoint of understanding it in a 21st century culture, because the first century culture was just entirely different than ours. And in our culture, we're dominated by drugs and divorce and disease such as AIDS and homosexuality and women's rights. And so how can you answer those problems in the 21st century culture when the first century culture was so different, and therefore we must look at the Bible differently? I had to kind of chuckle at that at first, because the first century culture had all of those sins and problems, in fact, are more predominant in many ways than they are today. And it kind of was perplexing to me that the author would bring up those specific things when, in fact, in the Roman culture, homosexuality was far more predominant, as what we know in history, far more predominant. It was all the way up to the highest levels. To Caesar, etc. This was well known, and the some of the greatest and strongest leaders of that culture were homosexual practicing, and so I'm just like, what? And of course they apparently didn't have diseases that came out of sexual immorality. Are you crazy? Well, of course they did. They didn't have divorce. You can read about that all through the New Testament. They didn't have drugs. Of course they had drugs. They used drugs all the time in witchcraft. In fact, the word witchcraft in the Greek is pharmakia, because it comes out of the misuse of drugs to cause hallucinations in their witchcraft practices. Women's rights? What? They had all of those things. You read in the book of Acts of constantly emphasizing predominant women in society, in these cultures, that were leaders within the culture. I'm just confused by that whole thing as to suggest that our culture is so much different. Secondly, the premise is that the Word of God was really never intended for all cultures, that it was only intended for the first century culture. So we're limiting God to just one culture, and somehow his Bible now, after the first century, is going to have to be tweaked somehow. We're going to have to look at it differently than what they would have in the first century. And we have to somehow tweak it and look at it differently in order for it to apply in our particular culture. Well, that misses, again, the point, and this is not my main thrust in the sermon, but this misses the point that Peter and Paul and others urged next generations to read their scriptures, to read what they had written, that they were writing this before they died, as Peter said in 1 Peter. I'm about to die, and I'm writing this to put this in remembrance so that after my departure, you will always have this before you. This was certainly something that God had intended for all generations. And the very idea that we can now just take the Bible today and somehow all of us together are going to come to a united effort of tweaking it somehow so that it has a basic thematic rule for everybody is just impossible. We're either going to read it as originalist, or we're going to treat it as if it just lives and breathes, that's going to fit every culture. Kind of reminds you of the way our country is going with, do we want to appoint a judge who really follows the Constitution, or do we want to appoint a judge who just makes the Constitution anything he wants it to make based on the culture? It's the same attack that Satan has always done. Satan attacks, his primary and first attack is on the Word of God, which is exactly what he did with Eve. God said, what? That's not true. Oh, well, cool. Thanks, Satan. I'm so glad you know more than God. That's so interesting. And then I love this accusation. This is an accusation against us and anybody who believes we ought to carefully obey the scriptures, that you're just treating the Bible as a constitution or a code book, which is a suggestion that we are basically legalists and place rules above relationship, and that rules are what is important instead of a relationship with God and Christ. Now, I'd readily admit there are some who are that way, that the rules are everything, and that if those rules are subservient to a relationship with God, or that those rules and commandments don't fit into a relationship with God, I certainly understand that often takes place. But that's a general accusation that does not fit everybody, and all general rules have exceptions to them. And so that just doesn't fit what we're going at. I don't look at the Bible as a code book or a constitution. I look at it as the Word of God, coming from God to lead us to Him, which leads to that last accusation that the New Testament ought to be just treated as a love letter from God. Well, you know, I thought about that for a long time this week, and I thought, well, I'll tell you what, the Bible is this great, great book that delivers to us how much God loves us and how much God cares for us and how much God wants us to be saved. And the grace of God, as Paul said in Titus 2:11-14, comes teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present age. The grace of God actually teaches us to follow some rule of law, is what that said. You know, it's kind of interesting. Before Teresa and I got married, I wrote her a lot of letters. We were about 2 hours away, and I wrote her letters to tell her how I felt about her and to tell her about what I was thinking and things like this. And those, you could say, were love letters. But in those love letters, I was revealing me to her. And she was making a decision whether me and her would be all right together and whether or not we would then be able to have a foundation for a relationship in which we respected each other's views and respected each other's actions and would work together in a loving relationship. We had not a unilateral situation, but we had a situation where we're trying to figure that out if we had a foundation. Our foundation was the Word of God, first and foremost. I never would have written one letter if she hadn't have been a Christian except to try to convert her, and she never would have responded except to try to convert me. That wouldn't have been any way that would have happened. We had a foundation. If God wrote a love letter, He wrote a love letter in which He said, if you and I are going to get together, here's how this works. God does it unilaterally. God does it in a relationship in which we were in sin and he's perfect. And he said, I want to bring you back to me. And Jesus said very plainly in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now there's your love letter. And John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, if hereby we know, if we know that we know him is if we keep his commandments. And anyone who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. I remember quoting that as a young man to a man I was trying to teach. And he decided he was going to beat me up because I said it. But good old Bernice grabbed my arm and we got out of the house before he took the first swing. I was ready for my jaw to be broken, but that was the way it was. So let's go on from here and let's approach this primary accusation that things like command, example, and necessary inference in approaching the scripture is just something that man made up, isn't divine, doesn't come out of the scripture, has nothing to do with it. And in fact, I talk to a lot of people that if you say command, example, and necessary inference is how we learn what God has revealed to us, you would be just like cussing at them. That's just the stupidest thing you could ever say. That is so silly. That is so outrageous. That is absolutely crazy. And go on and on about it. I've heard it many, many times. So let's go back to that. Let's just take a look. So let's begin with this. Let's just begin with a prophetic foundation for our relationship with God. What did God set up in his word that his people in the days of the Messiah, in the discipleship of the Messiah, what would he expect from his people? Let's begin just in Deuteronomy. I'd like you to take a look at Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 is a chapter in which God is talking about what will happen after he brings Israel out of captivity and when he brings the Messiah. And so I'm just going to spot one verse, and then we're going to go down and look more carefully at a few others. But in this particular situation, he says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, and the Lord your God, and this is when I bring you out and I save you and I forgive you, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love me, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So God says, I'm going to do something to you that has not been done to you before. I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to clean you up. And when I do so, I'm going to change you. And I'm going to change you so that you're going to love me with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. I want to make it so you can live. And so I have to do something for that to happen. Because if I don't, you will die in your sins. Later in chapter 30, if you'll look down at verse 11, you will recognize this as a passage that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10, just to emphasize how messianic this is. So Moses says, for this commandment, God speaking through Moses, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, Paul used that, and planning another lesson that'll fit this, I'll outline this more completely. But Paul used that very statement in Romans 10 to explain what it meant to be saved by faith. Just let that sink in. Paul used this very statement to prove that this is how you're saved. You're saved by faith. And what does the text say? He says, it's not too hard for you. You're not going to have to go up to heaven to get it. You're not going to have to go down to Sheol to get it. You're not going to have to cross the sea to get it. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you can do it. I've made it so you can be in a relationship with me. You can do what I've asked you to do and live, as opposed to, as we studied in Galatians this morning, being under the law and not being able to do it. I've made it so you can do it. Now that suggests that we not only has not only revealed it in a way we can understand it, he's not only revealed it in a way that he's brought it near to us so that we can get it, he has revealed it in a way so that we can learn it, read it, understand it, and do it. Do it. Wow. Now that just kind of breaks away all those confusing words of those quotes. It just kind of shatters it. You can do it. He brought it near you so that you can do it. And this is repeated in other passages. Ezekiel 36:27, which you've heard me quote many times. I will put my, this is messianic days, I will put my spirit within you and cause you, it's like cause you to, your, when I circumcise your heart, cause you to love me. Now this time, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now again, the very idea that we're going to come up with some kind of hermeneutic where I don't have to be careful to obey his rules is in complete violation of everything God planned. This is what he planned. He said, I'm going to make it so you really want to obey my rules, and so much so you're going to be careful to do so. A marriage is based on that. A marriage is based on, I want to live every day to be careful, to care for my wife, to love her, to do what is right for her so that we build a good relationship. And if I'm going to just say, well, yeah, I know that's what you like, but I kind of interpreted all that differently. No, I think I've made that very plain and brought it near to you so you can do it. That's just not the way we function in life, and we don't function that way either with God. Here is the gospel message as revealed by Isaiah in Isaiah 52:7. When Isaiah kept saying, here he comes. Here's the good news. Here's the gospel. What you're going to proclaim when you proclaim the good news is your God reigns. What does that say? He's your king. He's your king. We're not in a democracy. We're not in a democratic republic. We don't vote. We don't really have anything to say about it. He's the king. And in Psalm 2, you either kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish along the way. There's a very specific reaction to how a king rules. Fortunately, we have a benevolent king who offers us grace, but he is king nonetheless. And to not respect and honor him as king is not to honor what he has done for us to save us out of our sins. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus reflected that when he said before he left the earth, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority, which is exactly how Paul says it in Ephesians 1:20, that the power of God was worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he made him to be head over put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. It is all in him. And he's rule of everything. And we just have no right to sit there and turn around and say, well, you know, I don't know that we have to be that careful about obeying you or looking at what you have said. I'd like to take a look in Jude 11. Jude 11, Jude mentions three individuals, historic individuals, in which we see an example of rebellion against God. Jude's all about rebellion against God. And in Jude 11, the scripture, Jude says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. I think it's kind of interesting that he outlines these three individuals and said present-day people who rebel against God are following this same pattern. Cain, the way of Cain, he believed he could worship however he wanted to worship. And when he was rebuked for it, he killed his brother and then complained about the consequences. Never once. Goodness, Cain, where's your heart? Never once does he say, oh, Lord, I am such a fool. Please forgive me. No. What do you think you're doing to me? You just made it so hard on me now. You know, Cain, that is just disgusting. It's just a disgusting reply. Balaam. Balaam wanted personal gain, money, and power. He said he believed in God. He said, oh, I could not say anything other than what God tells me. Oh, I'm such a righteous guy. All this behind the scenes, all he's interested is in the Midianite money. That's all he's interested in. And that is the problem. Some are seeking that. And then Korah. Korah questioned what everything is questioning today. You talk about women's rights, as this guy said. Oh, they didn't have. Korah questioned and defied all the roles of God. We're holy too. We ought to be able to offer incense. I always loved Moses' answer. Why don't you just go ahead and try that tomorrow? Let's see how that works out for you. Talk about toast. Burnt toast. That was the end. Did you not see that coming, Korah? So inflamed with, we ought to be able to have the same thing. Miriam and Aaron in Numbers 12 did the same thing with Moses. And Miriam was struck with leprosy from the top of her head to the bottom of her foot. The whole nation had to stop for 7 days because she decided she could usurp the roles that God had placed for her. That's already mentioned in Jude in the text earlier when he said in verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority and decided to usurp that as well. God is the one who tells us what we can and cannot do and gives us that authority. So with that foundation, let's just spend the last part of this to take a look at how we approach God's authority. And the first question we have to ask before we even open the Bible is this question. Am I wanting to do God's will, or do I want to do my own? Now, you might as well close it up and throw it in the trash can if you want to read the Bible to figure out how to do your will. Because you're going to twist it every way you can in order to justify yourself. So it is incredibly important of how we're going to approach this. Excuse me. I'm trying not to cough and blow this microphone out. This is how you do that. Your throat every now and then, and that just does it. All right. Thank you. Now, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. Remember that passage? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways above your ways. Why did he say that? Because he was giving an invitation. And his invitation to Christ was, your ways are inferior to my ways. Give them up and adopt mine. That's what all the Bible is about. That's what it's all about. It's about whether or not you're going to give up your ways and I'm going to give up my ways and recognize that God's ways are greater and more perfect and his thoughts are greater than my thoughts. And so am I going to make that exchange? If you won't make that exchange, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. It's just as simple as that. If you won't make that exchange, you certainly, as Ezekiel 36 verse 27 said, you certainly do not have God's Spirit. Because God's Spirit would make you be careful to obey him. It's that exchange that takes place. So, let's get into some details. Ephesians 5:17, we are told specifically to not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We can understand it. Take a look in Acts chapter 10 now. And let's consider how communication actually works. And I first want to point out that communication works this way among us. So as you're turning there, let's just think about this particular way we communicate. First off, we can directly tell people what we want. There are times when Teresa directly tells me what she wants. There are times when I directly tell her, here's how I like this or that, and here's what I want. And that's pretty common in a relationship. We just say, well, here's what I want. Here's what I like. Here's what pleases me. We sometimes ask somebody that about dinner. What do you like? Well, I like this. Do you like this? No, I don't like that. I like this. There's a direct way to communicate what we like or want that is very, very plain. We do it all the time. I dare you to live today without doing it at some particular point. It's common. Secondly, we show or demonstrate what we want and how we want it done. There are a lot of times I just watch how Teresa does things. I watch how she does things in the kitchen. I watch how she where she puts things away. I watch how she does. She never says, put this there, but I watch where she puts it, and I decide, since it's her kitchen and I like her to be happy in her kitchen, I'm going to put it away where she put it. If she changes where she puts it, I hunt for it and find it and put it back where she put it. She never tells me, put it here or there. I just watch how she does it and way she does it, and then I try to duplicate that because I want her kitchen to be her kitchen. And if she walks in my office, I expect this the same. Put it back where you got it. Yes, I know it looked like trash, but put it back where you got it. We learn things by watching. We learn things by somebody showing us. And even showing us how something is done. And then thirdly, we draw unstated conclusions about what is said or done. I watch Teresa take care of her flowers and how she pampers them and waters them and all of this. And when she goes out of town to see her mother or whatever, I think, well, I better go water those. And she may have never said a word to me about it, but I know those are precious to her, so I'll go out and water those. They're unstated conclusions, but they are conclusions we draw by seeing a person say something or do something, and we draw those conclusions. Now, in Acts chapter 10, I forgot this passage. I just wanted you to see that Jesus did that in Matthew 22, verse 41 through 45. Remember that text? You can turn and take a look at it. Jesus said, the Messiah, the Christ, whose son is he? Well, he's David's son. And he said, oh, really? Well, he said, then why did David in the Spirit say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? If he is the son of David, why does he call him Lord? And they couldn't answer him. Or wouldn't. Jesus never said, he never explicitly said in that text that he is the Son of God. But if they were able to draw a conclusion, they would have known it. The Lord God said to David's descendant, Messiah, and called him Lord. He called David's own descendant, who is the Messiah, Lord. And he says, how in the world could the descendant of David be called Lord? There's only one answer. He's the Son of God. He preceded David and therefore could be David's Lord, not simply his son. How many times do you notice Jesus doing that? He taught that way more than any other way. He would lay out facts and then say, draw a conclusion and walk off. That was it. The passage Anand read for us this morning. He did exactly that very thing. Well, John's baptism, is it from heaven or from men? If you'll answer it, you'll have your answer. No, I'm not answering it. Okay, bye. I'm not going to mess with you. If you don't want to be honest about your approach or the scriptures, Jesus said, even I cannot help you. And off he went. It is important to understand that. Now, in the 10th chapter of Acts, we need to see that it's impossible to communicate anything by not using one of these three methods. And so in Acts 10, Peter In Acts 10, Peter is called upon to go and teach the Gentiles, Cornelius specifically. And you'll notice in verse 9 and following, most of you know the story very easily. He receives a vision from heaven. A great sheet comes down with all kinds of unclean animals. God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He says 3 times, "I'm not doing that. I've never touched my mouth at that." And every time God turns around and says, "Do not call common or unclean what I've cleansed." Sheet goes up into heaven. Peter's sitting there, and the scripture actually says in verse 17 that he's pondering those things. Huh. What are you trying to do, Peter? "I'm trying to draw a conclusion. I've seen something. I've been shown something," as he even says he was shown in verse 28. "I've been shown something, and I'm trying to draw a conclusion from it." That would be called, in other people's language, a necessary inference. I'm trying to infer something from the facts that God gave me. And as he's pondering it, we notice in verse 19 and 20 that the Spirit directly tells Peter, directly tells him, "There's 3 men at your gate. I want you to go with them, doubting nothing." Don't doubt. I want you to go with them. Peter goes, "Okay, I got the vision. I got a commandment to go with them, doubting nothing. Let me see if I can put that together and come up with a conclusion." All right? And so he's been shown something. He's been directly told something. And then in verse 28, he comes up with a conclusion. Notice the words. "And he said to them," Cornelius, he said to Cornelius, "you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit in any one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Peter, Peter, Peter. God never said that. God never said that to you. God showed you something, told you something, and you drew a conclusion from it. Well, voila. Command, example, and necessary conclusion. That is not complicated. And if you think that it's not true, you can explain why it's not true without using one of those 3 things. Let's see if you can do it. I tell you, you cannot. Because it is the universal way that people communicate. It's embedded in our thinking. It's embedded in God's thinking. It's the way God communicates. But it is not just God who communicates that. Everybody communicates that. That's the only way we communicate. Try that with your children. I really got in trouble one day with a babysitter when I was about 10 years old, and my mom was... Well, I know I would have been 8 years old. My mom was extremely great with child, with my youngest sister. Laying flat on her back, she would always be sick for 9 months. And the babysitter came in and said to me, "Go pick up your room." And I said, "It's too heavy, I can't." Oh, goodness. Did I get a good lecture on necessary conclusion? Figure it out. So there's just, we communicate that way. And then Peter even draws a final conclusion or inference when you see down in verse 44 through 48, and Peter actually makes the statement, "Can any man," verse 47, "can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Peter, God never told you to command to baptize them. Well, you would have to be an irrational individual not to be able to figure that out. God showed him. God told him. God gave him examples. God did all of this. And then the Holy Spirit, another example, showed them something. Holy Spirit falls on them, and they're able to speak with tongues and prophesy. And Peter's going, let's see, A, B, C, D. Let me add that up. And he comes to a conclusion that these should be in full acceptance with God, and therefore they should be baptized. and thus he commands them to be baptized. You can see that pattern hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times throughout Scripture. It is the only way God communicates. There isn't any other way that he communicates. When Jesus would quote an example in the Old Testament, what is he doing? He's giving you an example and expecting you to draw a conclusion from the example. You can see it in Acts 15 as they decide whether Gentiles ought to be circumcised or not. All three ways are used, first by Peter, by Paul and Barnabas, and then by James, to show that Gentiles were not to be circumcised. And yet no place in all of their argument did they have an exact verse that says, thou shalt not circumcise Gentiles. But they had to come to that conclusion. That's what Paul does in all of his letters as well. He uses this same thing. So, folks, I'm trying to be unkind here, but people who deny this communication principle, they're denying something that is logically self-evident. It is the way communication has always been from the day of Adam and Eve to this day, throughout all Scripture. We don't have to find some new way. To say we have to find some new hermeneutic would be like saying we have to find a new way to communicate. And it is an impossibility. You cannot communicate. I've read books denying example, command, example, and necessary inference that use command, example, and necessary inference all the way through the book. You just can't communicate any other way. And it amazes me that somebody who claims to be smart would try to make an argument that is self-defeating. It just isn't. All right, so that's our lesson for today. I hope it helps you in some way to get a foundation for how we're going to approach our study of the Bible. If you're not a Christian, and there's any way we think we can do for you, or if you are a Christian and there's something that we feel we can do for you as far as praying for you or your condition before God, we certainly invite you to take that step now while together we stand and while we sing.